with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. So if you've spent any time, you know, reading your Bible and you've read James, I don't know if you know this, but James, this letter from James has been dubbed the ouch letter. The ouch letter. And, you know, if you've actually read through James, a pretty short letter, the reason why it's called the ouch letter becomes clear right away. James was a very blunt individual. He tells it like it is, doesn't hold anything back, just very blunt, straightforward. Now, on some days, I can relate to James. You know, I tend to think kind of rationally for the most part, and, you know, sometimes the emotions kind of get set to the side, and I'm just like, this is the way it is. And I'm sure you guys probably have had that feeling, or you may know somebody who just operates on that level 24/7, right? And I think you would agree that in our lives, at least sometimes, we do need kind of a James in our lives. Somebody to tell us just what the deal is, just straightforward, don't hold anything back. And typically in my life, this is in the form of like 5 to 8-year-olds. They don't hold anything back, do they? And you're just like, oh, you cut through the core of me. How do you know so much? Right? But yeah, we all need that James. And that's what I was praying, right? James is a great, great letter. Lot of nuggets of wisdom in there. But it's tough just because it's so in your face, right? And so I'm going to be kind of a James tonight in your life. So I hope you don't hold it against me. But remember, this is God's word, right? God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, cuts to the core for sure. But we also know that Scripture is there for equipping us. It's there for correction, so we should treat it as such, right? So yeah, we're in James chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 8. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. But I also want to give you a little context before. So you could do this on your own, but if you start at the beginning of chapter 4, James actually starts out by pointing out that many of the wars and conflicts within this church that he's writing to, they were actually the result of this church's inability to pray, and it just came down to plain old pride. It was pride in that church. They were thinking more of themselves than they actually were. And it's in verses 8 through 10, the ones we're going to touch on tonight, that James, he turns into what ultimately is going to be a call to humility. He's saying, you guys are prideful. You guys need to take it down a notch. You guys need to be humble. And there's a few little nuggets about humility that James, and ultimately God, of course, he wants us to know about. And when it comes to humility, we think of humility only in terms of thinking less of ourselves. I think we would all agree with that. So a proper view of oneself. Now that's all fine and dandy, right? But James, I think, he wants us to know that humility, true humility, also includes a couple other things. And there's three things we're going to touch on tonight, at least. One of them being a proper view of God, then a proper view of the world that we live in, and then lastly, a proper view of our sins. All right, so let's get started there, reading in verse 8 of James chapter 4. And James writes, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." What a great passage for a Wednesday night. All right, why don't we get started with our first point there. Having a proper view. True humility includes having a proper view of God. And so right away we see in verse 8, James's command is, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. First of all, this is an amazing promise that all believers should hold on to, and probably in your Bible, you probably have it highlighted. But thinking about it a bit more, we see the implication there. When he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, there's an implication there that there are times in a Christian's life where we are far away from God. And I think it's safe to say that many of us, if not all of us, have felt this distance at some point in time. And it may come in different ways. For instance, maybe during those mountaintop experiences where you're just on top of the world, God is blessing you, and you are just on cloud 9, so to speak. But it's usually at those points where we kind of casually just put God on the shelf, and you're like, hey, yeah, thanks, God. Thanks for putting me here, but I'm just going to enjoy it here, and I'll come back to you later, right? in those mountaintop experiences. But also, perhaps you feel this distance during the trying times. You know, you feel that God is nowhere to be found. You call out, there's no answer. Or you feel that he's just ignoring you, right? There's that distance felt. Now, the truth is, we know that God desires for us to abide in him. That's his desire for us. And he certainly has done more than enough to bridge that gap in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And then even right now, his spirit continues to convict our lives, but also the lives of unbelievers, to come to faith in him. So we know that this whole distance issue is not on God's part. God's doing his part. But if we're honest with ourselves, many times we want to approach God, we want to draw near to God, but we want to do it on our own terms. We want to do it with our kind of own terms and conditions, as it were. And we kind of hold him at arm's length and say, I'm coming close, just little by little, but also want you to be aware, I have some conditions, right? Well, what sort of terms or conditions would keep us from coming close to God? Well, there's plenty, for sure. But I want to take a look at least one of them. And turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to check this one out. I will give you a moment to do so. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read the first 5 verses here. And this is a letter being written to a certain church that God has asked John to write. And starting in verse 1 there, chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." This is some heavy stuff, but you know, on the bright side, the church in Ephesus, they actually enjoyed, for a time, a thriving relationship with God. Right, we see that in the actions that are being used by John here, where they labored, they persevered, they did a lot of these good works, but somewhere along the way, their fire, it just kind of fizzled out. You know, for reasons unknown, for the exact reasons we don't know. But we see that they were no longer laboring, they were no longer persevering, they were no longer withstanding those who are evil, and they just kind of slowed to a standstill. And the relationship with God suffered as a result. They put some distance in between them and God. Now, in the same way that Ephesian church that's being written to, in the same way that they put some distance between themselves and God by failing to continue in labor and in perseverance, it's sad to say that many Christians today experience being distanced from God because they've kind of put themselves on the sideline. They've slowed to a standstill in their labor and perseverance. And to get a better picture of what I mean, let's turn back some books to Ephesians chapter 2. Now keep in mind that in Ephesians, this is actually the church that was being written to in Revelation chapter 2 that we just read. All right, so this is the same church. All right, so we're going to get a better picture of what we mean, hey, that they put themselves on the sideline, so to speak. And we want to read verse 10 there of chapter 2. And Paul wrote to them, he said, "For we are his workmanship," we being the church there, the Christians, and his being God, right? So we Christians are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's here that Paul reveals an important truth to the Ephesian church. You see, when a person is in Christ, what that means is when a person enters into a faith-based relationship with Jesus, we're told, according to verse 10 here, that there are certain good works that we should be accomplishing. This is just par for the game. We should be accomplishing certain good works. And he's not just referring to, you know, the kind of common good works that we think of, like helping a little old lady across the street, or, you know, being generous to somebody like that. It does include that. I think it can even extend further into including the spiritual gifts that every Christian, every follower of Jesus has been given. These are included within the good works that every Christian should be accomplishing in their lives. And actually, we find evidence of that two chapters later. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul let the church know that the spiritual gifts have been given to all believers for the express purpose of building up the church, for edification of the church. And he later mentions, after that passage about edification of the church, that using these spiritual gifts would ultimately lead one to have a deeper relationship with God. And so we see that Christians have a clear direction, clear instruction from God. And yet, you know, many Christians today, this is where it gets tough, many Christians today, I believe, are content in simply performing at the bare minimum. And what I mean by that is, you know, they're content to, maybe show up right as soon as worship starts. As soon as that first chord, they're walking through the door. They might even show up, you know, kind of 10 minutes late. And as soon as church is over, they make a beeline towards the door, just kind of eyes down, I'm walking out, don't talk to anybody. But never once does it cross their mind that God has set up the fellowship of Christians, this fellowship of Christians, in order to serve one another, in order to glorify Him, in order to use our gifts, which would build one another up. And in turn, that would lead to have a more mature relationship with God. Never once has it crossed that person's mind. In essence, in our pride, we're telling God, I know what your desire is for my spiritual maturity, but there's certain things that I'm not going to do. I see your clear direction in your word, but I'd rather skip over that. See, as Christians, we would do well to take the advice given in Revelation chapter 2, where John wrote, we should repent. We should turn away from this way of thinking, and we should seek out opportunities to use our gifts. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. We should seek opportunities to use them, to minister to one another. And what does this look like practically? Well, if it means, you know, coming in a little early, 15 minutes early, or staying a little late after church, you know, to minister to people who need it, to pray with those who need it, so be it. If it looks like helping clean the church during the week when we're not here, or if I'm biased, if it means serving in the youth ministry, so be it. Plenty of opportunities, guys, but the main point here is that we've been clearly shown that spiritual gifts, every Christian has it. We should be using it for the express purpose of edifying one another, and that in turn will lead to a deeper relationship with God. So let's not fool ourselves into thinking that simply attending a 30-minute praise and worship set and a 30-minute Bible study is the whole of Christian life. That is not the case. And the root of this type of thinking is pride, I'm sorry to say. Well, I'm not sorry to say, I guess, but it is pride. And that's only going to lead to a greater chasm between you and God. So hopefully we see that humility includes not only a proper view of yourself, you know, thinking less of yourself, but it also includes coming close to God. But we have to have a proper view of God first and His desires for us. So this means approaching God on His terms, what He has revealed Himself in His Word. And part of it is, you know, how we fulfill our part is getting involved, using our spiritual gifts, finding out what your spiritual gift is, and then using it, okay? So why don't we turn our attention to the second aspect of humility, which is having a proper view of the world, this world that we live in. So let's go back to our passage in James chapter 4. So we just learned about having a proper view of God, and this, I think this is our highest priority in any Christian's life, is understanding, having a good understanding of who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be, for sure. That's fundamental for living a humble life. Not too far behind, though, is having a good understanding of our place and purpose in this world. And this makes sense since, I mean, this is the world we have to live in every single day. Unless you're one of those virtual reality type guys, I don't know. But why don't we pick it up again, beginning in verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8, James writes this, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Ouch. You cut to the core once again, James. And it's this phrase there in verse 9 that he uses, double-minded. Double-minded. this phrase that's being used here, it speaks of a person who is divided in their interests. Think of the word doubt. That word doubt literally means having two minds. You don't know which way to go. And to bring some more clarity, I like the way the NLT renders this phrase. And they really expand it, but they give it some really good context. They render it like this: your loyalty is divided between God and the world. This really brings to light another core issue regarding true humility. It seems as though James, he was pointing out that, you know, one of the main causes for a lot of the unrest that that church was experiencing was their insistence on keeping one foot in this relationship with God, but their other foot in the world. And James, he even says as much. He's pretty straightforward. And if you read in verse 4, he actually calls them adulterers and adulteresses. That's hardcore. But yeah, he even says as much. You're keeping one foot in the world, and you're trying to keep one foot with God. And I think you would agree with me that this whole issue of keeping one foot in, one foot out, it's just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Not much has changed here. We all deal with this. And as believers and followers of Jesus, the temptation is to fall in love with this world. And the temptation is to treat this world as our only home, right? The outside influences, not to mention the inner influences that we have, our flesh, they're many and they're constant. We're talking about temptations, for the love of money, greed, sexual morality, and the list goes on and on. We're constantly bombarded by them. And unfortunately, many Christians today fall into the trap of thinking that they can comfortably seek, you know, these vices that I just mentioned, along with others, while at the same time serving God and flourishing in the relationship with Him. Imagine that. But this is just wrong-headed. Being double-minded is wrong-headed. We know this situation will not work out. You might remember Jesus' words and His teachings in the Gospels about the impossibility of serving two masters. It's just not feasible. It's not possible. It's not going to happen. Can't be done. But that doesn't stop us humans from trying, right? Oh, we will try all day long to try to make it work. And yes, even us Christians, we're prone to this. We do fall into this faulty thinking. But what's James' solution here? Well, his solution is, he says, to wash your hands. Purify your hearts. And you can think of this more broadly. You know, James is basically calling on the church to make sure that our actions, you know, your hands, the things you do with your hands, your actions, and your hearts, the innermost being, basically your innermost thoughts and desires, he's calling for repentance at this point. You know, we would do well, for sure, to follow James' advice. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. Ask God to change our way of thinking. But I want to take it a step further, and I want to go to the root of the issue, the fundamental assumption being made when we're faced with either following the world or following God. And I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 so we can challenge this faulty thinking here. And I want to let you know that, you know, this fundamental assumption that's being made, I want to challenge it. And I think, you know, it's my belief that the reason many Christians are duped by this whole, I can keep one foot here, being pleased by the world, but also keep my relationship with God. The reason we're duped by this is because we never consider the end of the story for the world. We never have that at the forefront of our mind. And we're going to see this in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. This is a great passage. I feel like every Christian should memorize this or highlight it even. And he starts out like this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So I think here in this passage, John lays it out very clearly what the fundamental assumption is by those who believe they can be loyal to the world and to God at the same time. Basically, they believe that this world, this life, is all there is. This is it. And it makes sense that this type of thinking, that the world is all there is, this world is our only home, it makes sense that it would lead to the type of stuff that John mentioned, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. It makes sense. Because think about it. If this world is our only home, then it's like that popular saying, well, let's eat, let's drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If I only got this one shot, dude, I'm gonna live it up. Seek all the pleasures I want. But this couldn't be further from the truth. As John informs us, the entire world and everything in it has an expiration date. If this world is finite, then surely our focus should lie elsewhere. It cannot be in this world. If this world is finite, there's nothing in this world that I can put my total dependence on. And Paul actually gives us the answer in his letter to the Colossians. You don't have to turn there, but I do want to read this verse to you where he explains, you know, where our focus should lie if it's not the world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul wrote, "For by him, by God, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Did you catch that? Everything that exists, exists for God. For the sole purpose of glorifying God, to make him known. We have to keep this in mind, guys. As Christians, we're but strangers and pilgrims, as the author of Hebrews put it. We're just passing through. Yes, there's many things in the world that God has given us to enjoy, and that's awesome. Let's enjoy them. But we have to keep that proper perspective, our place in this world. We're just strangers and pilgrims. So let's not become prideful to the point of forgetting and forsaking our true home. It's not this world, but it's heaven, which is in the presence of God, our Creator and our Savior. That's our true home. And I firmly believe that once a Christian accepts this fundamental truth, it's going to start a sort of domino effect in their life, where your life's priorities will change and you'll be able to make wiser decisions because you have that proper perspective now. And that's going to lead to a more victorious and more humble Christian walk and Christian life. All right, so that's our second point, having a proper view of the world. So when we turn back to James chapter 4, and we're going to consider this last aspect of humility, which is a proper view of sin. So starting there in verse 8 of James chapter 4, we read again, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." All right, I'm convinced. At this point, I'm pretty sure that James was not invited to too many weddings or birthday parties or any family gatherings of the sort. This guy, he's pretty straightforward. So we see that James, after he commanded the church to purify their hearts, cleanse their hands, he commands them now to lament, mourn, and weep. James is calling for the church to experience three kinds of sadness here. So we know he's serious. But why in the world would he do that? Why would James direct the church to do such a thing? I mean, as Christians, you know, are we Christians? Aren't we supposed to concentrate on things that are noble and trustworthy and good? Why would he direct us to do such a thing? Well, here's what I have to point out. We have to remember the context here when he writes this specific passage. Remember, I mentioned that in the beginning of chapter 4, he begins his rebuke of the church by pointing out that he points out their inability to pray, and he points out the fact of the pride that exists in their life. And apparently, because he points out their pride, apparently the church was not remorseful of their sins. It seems that they even took pride in the fact that they became friends with the world. They were proud of this. And so James, in the verses 8 through 10 that we're touching on tonight, he's continuing his rebuke. And he lets them know that they should be grieving over their current state. And this is something we're all familiar with, I think, either as a parent or from the time you were a kid. See, I remember as a kid, when I did something bad and my parents got wind of it and I'd have to go before them, you know, and they'd be scolding me and I'm just taking it. But for some reason, I don't know what crept in my mind, I thought it was a good idea at a certain point to just smile and laugh. And that was the worst decision. You know, at that point, my parents were like, "Why are you laughing? Do you think this is funny?" It's like,
I don't know why I'm laughing. I'm just nervous.
Yeah. No, I'm pretty sure you guys, some of you in the audience, you're probably braver than I was. I shaped up right then and there, but you guys probably took it further than that. I don't know. But yeah, this, in essence, this is what James is trying to get across. He's really trying to stir up some conviction in these believers' lives. He's basically asking, why are you proud of the fact that you're caught up in the world? Do you think, you really think now is the time to celebrate? Because he pointed out that they were having conflict, a bunch of wars and inner conflict. He says, no, you should be mourning, you should be grieving, you should be lamenting. In the end, James is letting the church know that true humility includes having a proper view of our sins. So then the question becomes, well, how should we view our sins? What is the proper view of sin? Well, that's, I think, is an entire Bible study in itself. So we better get started if we want to end. Okay, no, I'm kidding. No, but a really good start to is to define the word sin as it's used in the Bible. You see, the word sin, as it's used in the Bible, it simply means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. So you think of like shooting an arrow at a bullseye, and you're a bit off, you've missed the mark, which is the bullseye, right? But for us Christians, what's the mark? Well, the mark is God's perfect nature. It's not like scoring on a range or anything like that, or maybe scoring a 90 on a test. It's nothing like that when it comes to God's perfect nature. You see, for the Christian, the standard is perfection. But there is no grading scale. It's either you get 100 or a 0. You either make the mark or you don't. You're out of play. You're disqualified. But more and more these days, I see a shift in thinking in terms of sin, how people view sin. You see, these days at least, many Christians don't believe that they violated God's nature. They don't see sin as an offense to their Creator. It's no longer an offense. In fact, I believe that they view sin as some sort of, as a violation of just kind of this abstract idea. It's, think of like violating or offending your second cousin twice removed. You don't really have any obligation or responsibility to them. So you don't really feel the remorse when you offend them. You're just like, I'm never going to see them again. Oh well. And I think that's kind of the shift in thinking that we've taken of sin, is that we just treat it as this abstract idea, not in terms of God's perfect nature. You are offending God when you sin. And when we look at the entire testimony of Scripture, we never see sin held in such high esteem as we hold it today. We never see sin as this kind of abstract idea. We see sin for really what it is. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 to see what I mean. And I'm glad we actually get to consider Paul's words in Romans, because Paul, if you remember, he was a former Pharisee. He was one of the guys who was actually against Jesus when he was on the earth. And Pharisees actually had a reputation for being prideful in their adherence to the Mosaic law. So these guys would walk around strutting their stuff. I am a perfect obeyer of the law. You know, they strutted in the streets. But it wasn't until Paul, or Saul at the time, who was transformed by God, and now he had a completely different perspective about sin and violation of God's law. And there in Romans chapter 7, we're going to kind of skip around. There's two verses I want to touch on. And we'll start with verse 15. So read with me there. Paul wrote, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, or what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." So let's pause right here. Here he's basically explaining the inner conflict that's going on. He says, the things that I want to do, basically, I want to please God. I want to do these things, but I don't do them. And then the things that I hate, which are violations of God's nature, the sins in my life, those things that I hate, those things I do. So he's describing the inner turmoil, the inner conflict that's going on. And I want you to jump down to verse 24. And here's where we get the conclusion of basically how he views sin. Whenever he falls into sin, what he thinks about sin is viewed in verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is a clear representation of a proper view of sin and our sinful nature that we carry with us. That's a convicting passage. And I want us, or I want you guys to ask yourselves, you know, today, you know, throughout the week, when is the last time you had this view of sin, just like Paul? When is the last time you cried, you lamented, you mourned over your sins? When is the last time you spent time grieving over the fact that you sinned against your Creator, your Savior? Are we taking sin seriously, or are we just treating it as our second cousin twice removed? We don't really have an obligation to that. Do we take sin seriously enough to hate it and want nothing to do with it? Or are we swelled up with pride, thinking that I can deal with it, I'll cross that bridge when it gets here? No. Hope not. So I think we can see along with James that in order to be truly humble, we have to come to terms with our sins. We need to acknowledge them for what they are, which are offenses toward God. And we should pray often and fervently that God would help us to overcome our sins. So, just to wrap it up, guys, hopefully we get an idea of what true humility before God looks like. I hope we don't simply say, oh, I thought of someone else before me. I hope we don't think that humility is just boiled down to, oh, I thought of somebody else before me. I think less of myself. Job well done. Give me a pat on the back. No, let's go the extra mile. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit would transform our perspective about God, first of all, about the world and our sins. So let's come to the Lord with this humility so that He might lift us up and then He could use us for His purposes. All right, let's pray.